afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all. It's good to be here again. Seems like time passes quickly. Have you ever said, if I would have only known, to know the exact time when important events are to occur can be a burning desire for human beings. We listen daily to a host of forecasters who predict when to expect a snowstorm or bad weather such as tornadoes or thunderstorms, or even trying to predict if a volcano is about to erupt, or a lunar eclipse, you know, astrology, and all the planets line up, that kind of thing, or economic change. When is, like, the price of gas going to go back up like it is, or other important economic changes, or even the outcome of sporting events, and many others. One of the greatest of these desires is to know when to expect the return of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of conjecture. A lot of people are out there saying the time is near, or the time is so many years off, or should have taken place. Why isn't Christ returning? Why hasn't he returned by now? And the end time events, how they play, how they come into effect. That. Did you know that down through time, from the time that Jesus Christ ascended to the Father to now, there have been many people trying to predict this very event. People such as Michael Stifel, which many people don't even know who that is, but he said that the world would end at 8 a.m. on October the 19th, 1553. Okay? Or like Hal Lindsey, he said that our world would end 40 years after Israel became a nation. So that would make it from 1948, 40 years, be 1988. It didn't happen, did it? Or even people that bring up dates like the year 2000, everything's going to fall apart, airplanes are going to fall out of the sky, remember? Or now it's like 2012, it's the end of everything. The calendar runs out in many different countries, like in Peru, I think it is, or somewhere down in South America, where the calendar runs out in 2012, and there's no more room in the Vatican for the popes to be buried, or that type of thing, in the mausoleum. Or even people turn to horoscopes and say, well, when all the planets align a certain way, then we know that this is when Christ is going to return. Or how about Jean Ann Dixon, or even George Orwell, who seem to predict and know when these events are going to happen. My question is, why did they fail? Let's look at Matthew 22 and verse 29 to look into this a little bit. Matthew 22 and verse 29. We can back it up. We can start in 23. It's kind of where this starts out. It says, that same day the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children. Well, it goes on down here to the end of it where it says, well, whose wife is she going to be in the kingdom? Well, we know that when the kingdom gets here, that we're not going to have wives. We don't, you know, when you're a spirit being, you know, earthy is earthy and spiritual is spiritual, that you'll be like the angels, they don't give in marriage. And Jesus replied to them, you are in error because you do not know the Scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. So what he's saying here is that there's a spiritual and there's a physical. And these Sadducees, they were looking at things in a physical sense, that things were going to go on just the way that they are now. People are going to be people and human beings, so on and so forth, even after they're in the resurrection. Of course, we know that isn't true. So all their questions and all their reasoning is meaningless because they did not know the Scriptures. It says there are parables that suggest that the end time would come like a thief in the night, whereas we really don't know. And also, that exact time cannot be determined. It cannot be determined by physical means. Cannot be determined by human beings to logically say, well, this has happened and that happened, so now this is where it has to take place on this date or that date. Again, thinking in human terms. Several of these parables that Jesus gave us seem to indicate that there is a long time or a long wait that's undetermined, undeterminable. And with that, let's go to Matthew 24 and verse 48. A couple pages over. Matthew 24 and verse 48. It says, but suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. This seems to suggest that there was a time when the master was supposed to come back, but he is still being delayed, and there's an undetermined amount of time before he returns back. In the meantime, goes on here in verse 49, it says, then he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. So this parable is telling us that there is an undetermined amount of time that cannot be reckoned humanly. And if we go on, the unfaithful servant that says, my master is delayed and began to live immorally and beat his other servants. Okay, we can go down to Matthew 25 and verse 1, the 10 virgins. And the 10 virgins, the bridegroom was delayed, and so they all slept. So there was a certain amount of time when the foolish and the wise virgins came in, they had a certain amount of oil. Well, if Christ would have returned, or should I say the bridegroom came in, same thing, came in at a certain time, then they would have all been okay. They wouldn't have run out of oil. But since he was delayed, then again, showing that there is a delay in time, so they all slept. And in the parable of the talents, which is in Matthew 25 and verse 19, it says, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. So there was a long time, a period of time that was undetermined also. And let's go to Revelation 6:10. Which also goes along with this. Revelation 6 in verse 10. It says, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. So there's also an undetermined time that we have to wait. We all have to wait faithfully. There are some other verses that go along with this, and one of them is Matthew 24:36, and another is Matthew 24:42, But I'd like us to turn to Mark 13, 32. Mark 13, 32. Says, no one knows about the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It is like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with an assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch, because the end time is near. Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, the title of this message is Deuteronomy, a farewell message of love and warning on how to use and understand God's law. Let me pose a question. If you knew when you would die, and you had like 40 days, and you knew exactly when you would die, it would be nice and peaceful, you know, you'd be put to sleep and die in your sleep, and you want to give some parting advice to your loved ones, what would you say? What would you say? Well, Moses had that opportunity. He knew exactly when he was going to die. You know, God took him up on the mountain. He saw the promised land, put to sleep and buried. So basically, he gives a series of sermons, and we have his notes, the book of Deuteronomy. They call it the law repeated a second time, but he added additional emphasis in there, and there's also the Song of Moses. But he emphasized that God loved the Israelites a lot. He said, God loves you, and then he restated the law like a parent, reminding the young people of lessons that they need to learn. And you might say, why did he do that? Well, one is God's laws produce automatic blessings, besides what God will do himself, as well as that, too. But God's laws produce automatic blessings, and he wanted the best for the children of Israel. Also remember that their parents, as we talked about previously, had revolted in the wilderness. So many of the people who are now adults were little kids or not yet born, or 10, 11, 12, 13, when a lot of the events happened. So Moses is going to remind them of why their parents and grandparents aren't going in with them. And also, they're going to be around the pagan nations all around them. And he wanted to warn them of the trouble that would produce. And he wanted to again remind them that God loves his people. And this younger generation needed reminding, so they could get all the blessings God promised. And he reminded them of the faithless blunders of their parents, Deuteronomy 1:30, and many other lessons in Deuteronomy. And these lessons are written for us today. And I want to emphasize a little bit of one of the lessons that will apply to us today. We'll be going through the law in the book of Deuteronomy in the next several months in our Bible studies. So we'll get more into it, and we'll try to understand the real meaning of many of these laws, which isn't always that easy since they were written 35 centuries ago in a much different world than we live in today. But the part I want to emphasize in Deuteronomy 4 that we're going to emphasize today, we'll be going, and I'll also show you biblical proof in the New Testament that these laws are applicable to us and important to us. Deuteronomy 4, verse 1 through 2. And Moses is kind of the build-up before he gets to some of the major things. He tells them, Deuteronomy 4:1, now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments. Judgments are, it's not exactly a law, but you have a situation, and the judge makes a decision based on principles that are in the law or godly principles. And so, Moses, God made these judgments and or inspired Moses to maybe apply some of them as well, but they're all backed up by God, if not specifically written by God. But I believe most of them were specifically written by God. O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, gives you. In other words, if you want to get this land and enjoy it, here are the statutes that you need to, and laws you need to practice. Because he starts off with the Ten Commandments, as we'll get into very shortly in our Bible studies. Verse 2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish or take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command. I want to talk about this add to, diminish, or take away from the law. In other words, you've got to use God's law the way it was intended to be used. You could actually misuse any law, misapply it, just don't use it correctly. And we will see that there are automatic benefits to us, to God's church, and would be to America if we were to keep these laws. We're going to try for a deeper understanding of all these laws, even the minor ones, as much as we can. When Christ came to the earth, there were two basic wings of Judaism that held sway, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were what we would call the religious left or the religious liberals of their day. They took away some of God's power. They took away from some of the spiritual power of the law. They were more interested in politics and being modern. I know you think of modern 31 AD, but in their day, modern with the Roman Empire and getting along with the Romans and having power. The Pharisees, what we would call the ultra-religious, the opposite spectrum, they did the opposite. They added more laws on top of the laws. And every commentary I've read said they had 600-plus laws, many of them regarding the Sabbath, but all kinds of things. They had their oral traditions. And have you ever studied Judaism? They have books written about decisions that rabbis and councils have made on top of councils, until they have a whole wall built around the law. And I think the Pharisees took the position that when they came out of Babylon and they realized they went into it primarily for Sabbath breaking and paganism. So they said, We're going to build such walls around the Sabbath. There's no way anybody could ever break it. Now, of course, what God meant was switching to the pagan Sabbath more than anything else. And also, they put in all kind of rules that they thought would protect them from paganism. I would make people more religious. Okay. Both of these groups abused the Bible and the laws of God and missed out on the benefits. I'm not saying they weren't sincere. There are probably some scriptures you could argue the sincerity, that maybe they were more interested in power and money that goes with power than they were truly loving and obeying God. But they probably deceived themselves into thinking they were doing the right thing. So that of course, is always tends to be the case. but there probably were some that weren't sincere either. They just did it for the power, which is probably true in today's world as well. So they did, in other words, the people of Judaism in Christ's day, the remaining Israelites, they did exactly what Moses warned against. Let me show you a scripture that clearly reveals it. One scripture, it's Acts 23. It's one that you normally don't think about because it's rarely ever quoted by any of the commentaries. I've never heard any of them quoted. And you'll tend to ignore it. Acts 23. Let me give you the background. The Apostle Paul, who of course was known for bringing thousands of Gentiles into worshiping the true God, and the religious leaders were jealous. And they also, of course, that meant that it put more blame on them for crucifying Christ, because the leaders were in charge. Christ was popular with the average Jew, but not the leadership. So his success made them envious, jealous, and it poured more guilt on top of them. So they were out to get Paul. And, if you read those chapters of 21 and 22, mobs. They really tried to kill him. Well, anyway, he used his Roman citizenship to get moved to Caesarea and go to various courts. And they brought councils to try to convince the leaders of the Roman Empire to bring him back to Jerusalem, where they had men dedicated to his assassination. And they were going to kill him. But notice what Paul does, because I think it's really clever. Acts 23, verse 6. Acts 23, verse 6. And when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the others Pharisees. In other words, this council was probably somewhat evenly divided between the two most powerful religious groups among the Jews. Now, both groups wanted him dead, and both groups did not like Christianity. But they were bitter rivals, too. Sort of like some of the things you see in today's world, if you think about it, among various places. Were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." And of course, they all knew that was true because he was very prominent and well known, and they knew about his family, so they knew he's telling the truth. the hope of the resurrection. He knew which doctrines would tweak them because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, we'll see that in a minute. and the dead are the hope of the resurrection, of course, which is Jesus Christ. And of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel. Now, you know, there are plenty of, just the Old Testament itself, there are plenty of scriptures that talk about angels. So you can see they're denying parts of the Bible to be modern, as they probably would have put it. Nor spirit. Of course, there's plenty of spirit mentioned in the Old Testament as well. But the Pharisees confessed both because they were more religious. They were probably said, we're more Bible-oriented than those Sadducees. And I suppose in one sense they were, though they weren't accurate, but in one sense they were. you can kind of see that in some of the battles in this country as well. And there arose a great cry. Paul knew just how to get them stirred up against each other. And you can imagine the two groups fighting and arguing and screaming while the Roman king that's in charge and his officials and soldiers sitting there watching this Jewish council sitting at the table with Paul. And they're screaming and with each other. It would make quite a movie scene if Hollywood could do it right. Anyway. And arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees, these are people who wrote down the law and knew it well and created new Bibles, arose saying, "We find no evil with this man, but if a spirit," which they allow the other group don't, "or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose such a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. And then he is protected in the castle, and they don't get their hands on him and assassinate him, etc. Now let's look at the faults of the Pharisees. We go to Mark 2:27. Actually, you can do four or five sermons on the faults of the Pharisees because Christ goes out of his way to criticize them and to set up situations to criticize them. And, Christ could have avoided it if he wanted to, like his Sabbath controversies. But let's look at Mark 2:27. It's a good thing this happened because it really helps us understand the Sabbath. Mark 2:27, they're criticizing Christ and his disciples for picking ears of corn and their travel. We might call it fast food today as well as they travel, doing the ministerial work of Christ, which wasn't Sabbath breaking, but they said it was. Christ said in verse 27, he said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And that with those many, many rules the Pharisees had, can you imagine what it was like to be a Jew under their control in those days? You can't do anything about this fleas and bugs until they bite you. Otherwise, that's extermination work on the Sabbath. Certain ailments you get, you can't ask the doctor or anybody to treat you because that'd be doing medical work on the Sabbath. You got to wait till sunset. I imagine, I mean, I'm just thinking what it was like. They probably said, oh, how much longer till sunset? Oh. I mean, I think they made the Sabbath a burden. They were serving the Sabbath instead of the Sabbath serving them. So the true meaning of the Sabbath, it's a sign between the Creator God, because it's the day in which He rested and made holy. And you can't make a day holy. Only God can make a day holy. Like, we could have, like some churches, a big convention in July and call it Holy Days, but it wouldn't really be. Only God can do that. And also, it's a time for rest and rejuvenation, both physically and spiritually. And since we're physical beings, physical rest and spiritual go together. You can't be working hard, you know, physically, like most people most of the time, working out on the farm, and you're sweating and you're hot, and you're going to be spiritually rejuvenated. Mm-mm, it's just not going to work. The two go together. So it was actually a vacation. It was supposed to be a good thing for people, and the Pharisees made it into drudgery. Going on further with the story, Mark 3:1, and he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And by the way, in those days when there was no disability insurance, Social Security, and most jobs you had to work with your hands, you know what I mean, it wasn't certain things you can do now maybe without your hands as much, though it hurts. A guy with a withered hand was at a tremendous handicap in that world. You got to just think about it. Your hand, you can't move it at all. Tremendous handicap in that world. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. Because he had done a lot of healing, even on the Sabbath, and they were looking for a chance to get him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. He said unto him, and because he knew what they were thinking. So he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill? So that they wouldn't be able to come out with a logical argument. And if you read some of the other variations of this, they add additional information. He even says in one case, you know, the Pharisees allowed that if one of your sheep fell in a hole on the Sabbath, because sheep were money. I mean, that's your livelihood, and, you know, ranchers and farmers. You're allowed to go rescue it on the Sabbath. He says, but you can't rescue a man on the Sabbath? Are animals better than people? And, you know, the Pharisees set probably, you know, back there. Oh, he's embarrassed us. He's figured out our argument in advance. And instead of them being converted or saying we were wrong, they hated him all the more. Knowing human nature, I understand that. You show people that they're wrong and they hate you all the more. And it happens to us all the time. But they held their peace. And when he looked around about on them with anger, because Christ didn't like their attitude that the Pharisees had, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. In other words, the Pharisees were hard-hearted. And their premise of God was a hard-hearted God. I mean, that's the religion that they pushed. They might have even been worse than the other group in some ways. Maybe you could argue that. But you can see both of them didn't take the law the right way. And he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. He stretched it out. His hand was restored whole as the other. And, of course, if you read all the variations, the Pharisees started plotting to murder him right after that. That's how hard-hearted their hearts were. So I want you to realize that understanding the true meaning of God's law and putting it into practice in a balanced, appropriate way doesn't seem to be easy for human nature. Looking at how the two wings of Judaism messed it up in the days of Christ. So it's not an easy thing to do. And the political leaders of that age had hard hearts, where God is gracious and understanding. Now I want to tell you it's really not that funny, but this little story has a point to it. It's called campaign funding. Some of you will get it. I know Carl will get this one. Campaign funding. Can you believe a candidate dropped out of the race because of a lack of campaign funds? He says, anyone, any politician who stops spending just because he's out of money doesn't belong in Washington anyway. He stopped spending because he ran out of money. He doesn't belong in Washington. Well, there's some real political advice. But I think the Pharisees and Sadducees let the politics ruin their understanding of God's law. But God loved Israel He hoped that they would choose his law and they would use it correctly and be blessed. And the same is for us. And I want to show you how the laws in the book of Deuteronomy and some of the minor laws in the book of Deuteronomy that most people would assume have been done away, their principles are applied in the New Testament to New Testament Christians. Not just to New Testament Jews, but to New Testament Christians. But first, let's go to Matthew 22 so we can understand the Pharisees and others better. But it'll make the point that we're trying to make. Matthew 22, and we're going to read verse 35. Matthew 22:35 reads, "And then one of them, which was a lawyer," means he was an expert in the Bible and laws and what we call argumentation, debate, very clever, you know, probably a very brilliant, clever person, "asked him a question, tempting him," or some translations say, "trying to trick him." In other words, you know, lawyers don't ask you anything that they don't already have a lot of answers to. And whichever way you go, they have a response, whether they're going to impeach a witness or support their case. You know, they plan and plot. So that's what he was going to do. "And the Pharisees," I read this in the commentary, "debated a lot among themselves and others about all the laws of God, and they ranked them in importance," and there were different rankings from different wings of them. "And each one had a different argument, like if you said, you know, using God's name in vain is the worst sin, then the other would say, wait a minute, what about the first commandment? What about the fourth?" You know, a whole bunch of arguments. Whichever thing you said was the number one commandment, they had an argument that would make you look bad. "So, Master, which is the great commandment?" See, that's a way of saying, Christ, you're a master teacher, to set him up, of course. "Which is the great commandment in the law?" Now, remember, this is a setup. "Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. For this is the first and great commandment." Now, a lot of people who don't know the Bible will think, well, Christ just thought of that. Isn't that brilliant? No, that's in the book of Deuteronomy. He's, well, probably quoting what he inspired Moses to write, so it's really quoting himself. But still, it was written. And all of those, you know, teachers of the law, they knew it was there. They thought, we didn't think about that. It's in there, isn't it? And what could they say? Then he goes on, put it all in the context. "And the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself," also, of course, in the Old Testament. "On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." What are you going to say? It's in the Bible. I mean, it was in the Bible that they always recognized. And it's so logical that the whole thing is about loving God. Well, how do you love God? The first four commandments tell you. How do you love your fellow man? The last six tell you. And that's one of the first things that was mentioned in the Old Testament, was to love God with all your heart and all your soul. Deuteronomy 6:5. We don't need to read it, but it's there. And it says exactly what Christ said in Matthew. It summarizes the meaning of the Ten Commandments. It's all about loving God. Well, let's look a little bit more at the true meaning of some of the laws, even minor laws. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. This is one I had personal experience with, which I may have mentioned years ago, but I'll mention it again. My poor wife, she hears all my stuff, so she's probably saying, yeah, it's about the fourth time I've heard this. 1 Corinthians 9:9. "For it is written in the law of Moses." By the way, I know the first five books of the Bible are called the law of Moses, and that's not an inaccurate statement. He's the author of the books. But God inspired it. So it's really God's laws, because I know people might try to diminish it by, well, it's just some Jewish leader's statement. No, it's God's stuff. If you read the Bible carefully, Moses was inspired by God and is held up highly by Christ and everybody. As you probably know, Deuteronomy was one of the most quoted books by Christ. When Christ came, he quoted the book of Deuteronomy more than, more than any other book in the Bible. Many commentators said that was his favorite book. By the way, there's a little logic to that, too. One of the things that Moses told the people in Deuteronomy, he said, teach this to your children. So if we assume that God chose Mary and Joseph because they were very good people, good, obedient people to God, they would have taught Christ that and his brothers and sisters while they were growing up. Now, it may well be that Christ would have been very familiar with it anyway. I'm not trying to give all the credit to Joseph and Mary. But it is more logical that if that's what they taught him, it was in the top of his mind. And that's why that's one of his favorite books. By the way, one of the false prophets of our day says you can't trust any of the books that Moses wrote because of who edited the books. So then you get a question of, do you trust him or do you trust Christ? Because Christ quoted him as one of his favorites. So you trust Christ, you trust this false prophet. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9:9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treads out the corn. Does God take care of oxen? Or saith it all together for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. In other words, what he's saying is that law wasn't written just for oxen. The principle behind it applies to people. Now, Paul was applying it to himself and getting financial support from the Corinthians, which he didn't take, but he could have had. It's a long, complicated argument that he's making. But it's good to know. Here's Paul taking a law out of Deuteronomy, and a minor law. That's a minor law, and showing that the principle still applies to non-Jewish Christians in New Testament times. Because a lot of people say, well, I didn't even notice that. And it's Deuteronomy 25:4 if you want to look it up. But I and Ian Houghton were both married students, and at Ambassador College, you had to have a job on campus, and we won't go into all the details. But we weren't on the meal plan because we had little trailers they provided, and we were married, and I believe we both had kids, or were in the process of having kids at the time. And so we worked in the kitchen so many hours a day, they said, well, wait a minute. Are you eligible to eat the food since you're not on the meal plan, and you eat most of your meals, you know, at home with your wife? The head of the kitchen, who was also an elder, Mr. Green, quoted that scripture and said, based on that scripture, if they work in the kitchen, they should be able to eat. You can imagine how happy that made me. I probably got a couple of pounds from that from that decision at Ambassador College. But anyway, let's take another look. 2 Corinthians 6. And then you know the long debate they had over the other things like circumcision, which proves there's no way they would have changed the Sabbath without a major, major debate and battle in the New Testament. And none of that's there. Because if they're supporting these minor laws, that was a major, that's a biggie. Anyway, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Be you not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? In case you think, Paul just pulled that out of thin air. No, he didn't. Let's go to Deuteronomy 22. Because the way it's written there, you might even miss it. And all the commentaries say this is what he's referring to. It's called the laws of separation. I'm not saying I understand all those laws, but Paul did. And he applied that one. 22:10 says, thou shalt not plow with an ox or a donkey together, or a mule. Now, see, they put a yoke on the two animals. They're going to pull the plow. Usually the yokes had two openings for two oxen or two horses or whatever. But you wouldn't put a mule and an ox, you wouldn't yoke them together. It just wouldn't work. One, the heights are different. They couldn't do straight. But one's much more powerful and faster. It just wouldn't work. It'd be an absolute disaster. So Paul is saying the real meaning of that law is for people. And he's telling the Corinthians, look, you don't get in relationships with people that are, I don't know if you call them, in the pagan evil world of darkness, it'll just pull you down. It won't work. That's really what he's telling them. And he's applying an Old Testament law. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10:11 for the principle here. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Here's where Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happen unto them. And if you read verse 7, he's talking about the Israelites that were written up in Deuteronomy for not going into the promised land because they lacked faith, not obeying God because they lacked trust in God. All those things written up in Deuteronomy, that's what he's referring to. All these things happen to them for examples, meaning examples to us New Testament Christians, and they are written for our admonition. In other words, we ought to read Deuteronomy and get admonished what not to do by looking at the mistakes they made, and upon whom the ends of the world are come, meaning us. And I believe the New Testament is probably written for our age more than any other age. So, as we get into the book of Deuteronomy, remember, Deuteronomy was a warning and a reminder of all the blunders of faithless Israel and their children. So their children could remember the blunders of faithless Israel and not repeat them. It's interesting how Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, used minor laws in Deuteronomy to make statements of behavior for New Testament Christians. And yet the mainstream Christianity wants you to believe a major law like the Sabbath was done away with hardly a mention, and they pick a few little picky little things out of context to try to prove it, which don't prove it at all. And they're sincere, so I'm not saying they're not sincere, but the devil has deceived the world. No, but all of God's laws are in application, at least in principle. Now, I will admit, 35 centuries ago, it was a much different world than it is today, and they were in a theocracy where we are not in a theocracy. See, for instance, if God said, put the death penalty on somebody who defied God and caused trouble in the camp of Israel, they were executing this guy on direct commands from God. Well, we can't do anything like that. And any man that says, I'm in direct communication with God, and he told me to kill you, he ought to be locked up in a mental hospital or a prison. We're just not in that kind of situation. So you have to take all that into consideration when you read some of those laws and things. But there are principles behind it which we can use and which are good for us. And remember, in closing, God loves us and he loved Israel and he wanted to bless them. And he said, you know, you have laws that are so fabulous. Other nations are going to be amazed how a country that just came out of slavery with little or nothing now has these great laws that are good for you. And the principle and true meaning of all those laws are good for us, even if they were given 35 centuries ago. If we obey God, we'll be blessed. It's true. And if we learn to obey God in a balanced manner, not either extreme where you modernize the law and you undercut it, or you become self-righteous like the Pharisees and you go to the opposite extreme, but in a balanced manner, because God is not an ogre. He's a gracious God. But even though he's a gracious God, he's not a God that you can play with and say, God, we're not going to do things your ways because it's not modern and you'll just have to get along with the way we want to do it. Unfortunately, you can't do that to God. God means what he says and says what he means. All of us love God with all of our hearts, because that's what the book says. Love God with all of our hearts. And the Bible says, how do you show that you love God? By keeping his commandments. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And you can read that in John 14:15 and 15:10-15.